Starting off chapter 13, Exodus chapter 13. So Exodus chapter 13, the first 10 verses. So here we see the Lord doing something great for his people in the past, delivering the multitudes from Egypt. And he wanted this to be a memorial to them, so they never forget. So we're in Exodus chapter 13. And I'll read the first two verses here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Our Father, bless us, bless our effort here as we consider the passage at hand. Pray that you'll use this for thy glory, work in hearts and lives, we pray. We pray that you'll bless our lives and in our assembly. We ask what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in this chapter here, several points in the outline of this are significant to help us understand the passage. So the first 16 verses give the outline for the events at Sukkoth. So this would be the first stopping place that the Jews had after they left Ramesses. So let's take us back to verse 37. So recall there in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, the scripture indicated that the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. So this is about 30 miles away that they left that night, and 600,000 men, as well as wives and children, so on. So the low estimate would be perhaps 1.8 million, or it could be up to over 3 million people that journeyed into the wilderness. And with this, we see in verse 38, a mixed multitude, which would be Egyptians as well, who trusted in the Lord, so a handful would have been saved as well and gone into the wilderness with the the Jews. So keep in mind now, all these believed the Lord at this point, so they took care of the requirements for the Passover, and as well as any of the believing Egyptians. So we have the impact here. But as we move into this chapter now, we see that as they now are to recall this first night of Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're to do this generation throughout. And so involved in this, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, would be the dedication of the firstborn as well. All right, so anyway, we pick this up into the verse there, primarily the dedication of the firstborn. So verses 1 and 2, we have this. Then there's a break here in the next few verses, 3 through 10, that deals with the ritual of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And then we return back to the setting forth or sanctification of the firstborn in verse 11 through 16. So we've got three elements to this section here. We have reference to the firstborn, reference to the feast, and then reference to the sanctification of the firstborn. So that's the organization. So that you don't get confused in the whole event here. But the sanctification of the, or dedication of the firstborn would have been done during this week. All right, so on the evening of the Passover, that takes us back there to chapter 12, verses 6 and 8, the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread began, and the firstborn children and of the beasts were set apart in a dedicatory consecration to the Lord. Now, the Lord had already dealt with the firstborn of Egypt and any non-compliant Jewish family. So, one group of the firstborn were all eliminated. But now the focus is on the living firstborn of the Jews here. And so the Lord had already killed the firstborn of the Egyptians and a non-compliant Jewish family. The Lord's sanctifying deliverance of Israel was based on his adoption of his firstborn son, the nation of Israel. So let's look back there in chapter 4. We saw this early on, but maybe glossed over it, not realizing the significance of this later on. So in verse 22 of chapter 4, here the Lord says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son. Israel, the whole group of people, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So he's naming the whole nation, and everyone in the nation is firstborn, but then he narrows this down to sons and firstborn sons. So we have this figure and expression that he uses there. So the we find out later on in the New Testament. So why is firstborn significant? Well, let's look here in Matthew chapter 1, 25. Who is the ultimate firstborn son? Okay, so we see here in Matthew chapter 1:25. So Matthew 1:25. So here we have Joseph and Mary. They had not come together. He wanted to put her away. She conceived by the Holy Ghost, we're told in verse 25, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So who's the ultimate son of God? Who's the ultimate firstborn of God? The Lord Jesus. All right. So this is all prefiguring this. We notice there in Colossians, notice the terminology in Colossians 1:8. Colossians 1:8. And in the passage here, we have reference to actually in 1:15, who is the image of God, image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then we see in verse 18, and he is the head of the church, the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have preeminence. So firstborn of the dead means that he was the first one resurrected. So nobody was resurrected before the Lord. No resuscitations in the Old Testament or resurrections. So we've gone over this. And questions about this came up when I was over in the Philippines as well. So who's the firstborn from the dead? Who's the first one ever resurrected? So nobody in the Old Testament was ever resurrected. Now if they were resurrected, they have a resurrected body. It'd be a glorified body. They would never die again. They'd never die again. So, who's the first one to be resurrected? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord's firstborn, and he's the firstborn from the dead. So, Lazarus wasn't resurrected. Anybody before that, Elijah, Elisha, as they raised up, resuscitated young people and so on. No resurrection in the Old Testament. Because the resurrection power comes from God for the firstborn of the resurrection, firstborn from the dead, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this down, but firstborn then becomes significant throughout the scripture here. So we see Israel is the firstborn. Then the Lord has a servant. The Lord's servant is Israel. But the Lord's perfect servant, as we're finding out in the servant songs, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect servant of the Lord. Whereas Israel was the not so perfect servant of the Lord. But here we have all these passages, these truths, these titles and so on, are all given because they're all pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. we're not just stuck back here in Old Testament Israel, or Old Testament scriptures about Israel and some of their rituals, and that's all good and so on, but we're moving on. Oh, all these are pointing towards the Lord. Pointing towards the Lord. And so we don't practice the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, whereas many Jews today do, and even some of the so-called Jewish Christians want to go back to these, but all these things ceased at the cross. And so saved Jews ought to be in local New Testament Baptist churches and not going back to any of this. Anyway, we find the Lord says this in Numbers 3:13. Forget that. So anyway, the firstborn son, the nation of Israel, all right, let's put this. The deliverance of Israel is based on his adoption of his firstborn son, the nation of Israel, and not on the deliverance from the 10th plague. So the 10th plague, deliverance, was just incidental. It's not just incidental. It's about his firstborn son being delivered. All right, then our number 3:13. Because all the firstborn are mine, for on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn of Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be, I am the Lord. This is Numbers 3:13. Numbers 8:17 says something along the same lines here. And so here we have the focus of all this, what the Lord's doing here. So as he dealt with Egypt, Egypt was just an incidental problem. Get them out of the way. We've got theological truths here that are coming out. Follow that. So now in verse 3 and 4, as we move into the feast, a feast of unleavened bread. So unleavened bread obviously means what? They didn't have time to leaven the bread. And so that means when the Lord delivered them, it was in haste. He got them out very quickly. No time to bake your bread with leaven. All right? That's the whole point of the feast there. So in verse 3 and 4, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day. So here's an emphasis that he makes here on this day. Notice back there in 12:41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 days, even the selfsame day it came to pass. So exactly after 430 years, selfsame day. In verse 51, 12:51, and it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. So here's an emphasis on this day, this very day, in their calendar. All right, and so the unleavened bread was a reminder of the hasty departure that the Lord brought them out of Egypt. All right, 3:5. And shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. So they had a special day, first month, Abib, and they were to practice this as a memorial. So with a series of emphatic reminders by repetition, Jehovah required Israel to practice the ritual every Abib when in the promised land of the Canaanites. So we have all these ites. Canaanite has to do with reeds, the people of the reeds. The Hittites came from the man Heth, and it means terror. The Amorites, it comes from the Hebrew verb for speak. They were the speakers. The Hivites, they were the villagers, that's what the word means there. And the Jebusites, Jebusite has to do with a threshing floor. The Jebusites owned the hill Mount Zion upon which Jerusalem was. And so David conquered the Jebusites and was able to get into Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and so on. This special piece of real estate would be a land flowing with milk and honey. So this expression shows up several times already. The Lord had promised this way back there in 3:8 of Exodus. 3:8, where he says, "And I'm come down, and I'm come down to deliver them of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land with a large and a land of flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and all the ites." So he promised us way back here with Moses. He promised it. In verse 17, 3:17, again he talks about a land flowing with milk and honey. So he's promised this, and as he promised it, he made it occur, or he will make it occur once they get through the wilderness there. But this is his promise. He fulfills his promises. The term shows up in other places as well, even in Jeremiah 11:5 and 32:22. So the land flowing with milk and honey. It's a metaphor, but it is based on something literal. So remember, all figures of speech have to have something literal behind them, or they're meaningless. So a metaphor symbolized divine abundance and prosperity in providing, here's the literal, grazing for cattle in a fertile land of verdure or vegetation, and was contrastive to the dry and stark land of Egypt. So this would be a land of great blessing physically, but also a land of great blessing spiritually for them. The greatest choice of real estate in the ancient world, this piece of land. All right, then in verses 6 through 8, he goes on, 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day thou shall be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no unleavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in any quarters. So here... he's giving these instructions. And thou shalt show this, show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. So the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a special feast to the Lord and complete avoidance of any unleavened bread in the living quarters of the Israelites. So notice all the restrictions he gave on regard to the participating of leavened bread. Earlier we saw no one uncircumcised could participate. And now no unleavened bread in their living quarters. So very detailed specifics. This is similar to what we will be practicing here in the Lord's Supper. Very specific requirements here. It's for church members only, and we participate in the juice and the bread, these things specifically. All right, so in this, the great deliverance from Egypt is as a picture of the Passover feast was to be passed on to each generation of what Jehovah did for his people. Likewise, the Lord's Supper, we look back to what the Lord did 2,000 years ago for our own personal sins. It's about our personal relationship with the Lord. It's not about everybody else. I hope everybody else is getting things right with the Lord, because I am, but that boy, you know, it's our congregation. No, it's our special focus on us. So, now Asaph, Psalm 78, he focused on this. Asaph was David's musician. He looked back to this centuries earlier, but Psalmist Asaph reviewed the events, saying, "And smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength, in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies." So here he's talking about the whole deliverance and even the Red Sea deliverance and so on. Summarizes all this in Psalm 78. All right, then verses 9 and 10. We have, "And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For the strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt." So it's clearly the Lord did this. Remember, the Jews wanted to go out into the wilderness, and Pharaoh wouldn't let them. And then he made qualifications. You can do this, but you can't do this. And so the Jews could not leave by themselves. It wasn't their own deliverance. It's completely the Lord's deliverance. And so, verse 10, thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. So this is an ongoing reminder for them. Now the feast and the consecration were a sign for the Jews to remember the Lord's deliverance. The Lord used the figurative expression for a memorial, namely a sign, on their hands, between their eyes. The purpose was for the Lord's law would be in their mouth, their eyes and their mind, in fact, to exclaim the truth of the Exodus from Egypt. The Jews took the instructions literally and made two cubical boxes of leather or phylacteries, which contained these scriptures, Deuteronomy 6, and we looked there at Deuteronomy 6, 5 in Sunday school. Remember that? All right. And also 11, 18. And bound them to their arms and foreheads as a form of external ritualism. So this is what the Jews did. So Lord Jesus Christ excoriated this vain ritualism later on, saying, but all their works they do to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries. This is the only place it shows up, but these were these leather boxes that had the scriptures in them. When we went over to Israel, we saw a lot of Jews there, especially the Wailing Wall. Boxes here, boxes on their left hand, strapped on, and some of them had small boxes, others had bigger boxes and bigger boxes. I mean, it's all for what? It's all for show, how spiritual they were. And they were empty. They were wailing at the Wailing Wall because the temple had been destroyed. Why was the temple destroyed? Because their sin. They didn't wail over their sins. They wailed over the fact they didn't have a piece of architecture. It was gone. And what an empty people now, lost people. Majority of Jews are lost people there. Anyway, Lord excoriated them, saying, but all their works they do to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. In the first century, the boxes became larger and larger, denoting the great spirituality. So here, being seen of men. Is that what we want people to see about us, that we're so spiritual, we're so godly, and we're trying to puff up ourselves? No, we're not attempting to do that at all. So then the Lord commanded the ordinance every year at the proper season. So this was what he commanded, a memorial. And this fits in with the memorial of the Lord's Supper. And so we want to keep continue to do this and be an ongoing reminder of why did Jesus die? He died for me. He died for me and my sins. Well, wait a minute, my sins? You may not know about my sins, but he died for my sins. He died for your sins. And so we focus on us. We don't focus on others. Yeah, does anybody else have any sins around here? Yeah, I see them all. Yeah, yeah. But that's not the point. So in the Lord's Supper, we want to focus on the Lord, and then we and our relationship with the Lord, and then our relationship with others. Yeah, there are people in our church that may operate in the flesh accordingly, or we may not enjoy their gift at all points, especially if done in the flesh, but forget about that. Who am I offending? See, who am I offending? Not who's offending me. Who am I offending? And so we focus on that Lord's Supper. So Exodus, this passage, does help prepare us for the Lord's Supper. And so we want to be focused on this as a memorial, as an ordinance of this church. So however long our church continues, hopefully till the Lord comes back, we will continue to think back to the cross, what the Lord's done for us.